Hi, everybody. I'm not going to sugarcoat it. It's cold in here. I'm sorry it's cold in here. It may have been my children to play at the thermostat. It wasn't, but you never know. Okay, I'm preaching with my jacket on to minimize my teeth chatter. Do we need to do some jumping jacks? It's Super Bowl Sunday, you know, we got to get those calisthenics going. No, no. I was thinking we should put Taylor Swift on the field. No? Okay. All right, well, we're awake. If you need a hot cup of coffee, hot water, just go get it. It's all good. All right, so here's the thing. I have been wrestling with a question in my mind for the last couple of years. And I've put a post-it by my desk in case I'm working on something and I kind of bump into a possible answer to this question. And the question is this. What is the point of spirituality? On this side of heaven, what is it exactly that we're trying to do? What are we trying to accomplish when it comes to spirituality in our lives? And I've wondered, is it the feeling of God's presence? Like his existence as much as possible? I mean, his presence is an absolute gift to us, and it's nice, but that feels a little bit too shallow and completely out of our control, kind of like chasing the wind. And then maybe I thought, maybe it's to have this deep sense of purpose, like a cause worth living for. And our job is to force the kingdom of God to come. The ends justify the means. It doesn't matter who gets in the way. Our job is to bring the kingdom of God no matter what. We will get our way, God's way, end of discussion. I thought, no, Jesus would not have died for that. Last week, a friend sent me a podcast, and John Mark Comer said this. Our culture assumes that the highest value in life is being happy. And while that is a very high value and important thing as a follower of Jesus, the most important thing is becoming a person of love. And they're not necessarily opposed to each other. They can rise and fall together. But ultimately, love has to be our metric. And love is a form of suffering, which means you have to be able to patiently, lovingly, quietly, joyfully endure suffering if you want to become a person of love. Because love, as defined by Jesus, is to will the good of another ahead of your own, no matter the cost to yourself. What if this is true? Here on this earth, God longs to pour out his love on us so that we can become people of love, his love. And if God's loving heart of goodness is for us to become people who are a living embodiment of his love, that changes how we approach Sundays when we come to church. That changes how we approach conflict in relationships. It completely reshapes how we read the Bible. The last few months, I have been reading in the Old Testament at like a snail's pace. It's honestly been almost too slow, which has been good for me. And I've been combing through scripture, and I'm currently in Numbers and Deuteronomy. And this is the time, see, someone already laughed. They already know what's coming. This is where God is moving the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he's shaping them into his chosen people. And I've got to tell you that most of my life, when I've read these books, I've read them as piles and piles of endless, impossible-to-follow rules that God has dumped on these people. Only now, I've discovered, not only are these rules not meant to be a form of legalism, but behind each and every one of them is a God whose heart is beautifully bent towards mankind, desiring the very best outcome for all people, building guardrails for living life, the best life that promotes a way for the fullness of human flourishing. Let me give you an example. When I was reading in Numbers 5, 11 through 29, the passage is talking about the test for an unfaithful wife. The passage describes this process where a husband could bring his wife to the priest if he had any suspicion whatsoever that his wife was being unfaithful. He just had to simply be jealous, and he could bring his wife before the priest, and she would have to do this ritual. And this ritual was where the priest would mix up this fancy mocktail, and he would hand it to her. She would drink it, and if she had a physical reaction to this mocktail, then she was considered guilty. I read that, and I was like, what is this trash doing in the Bible? Only to find out that this ritual given by God was meant to protect women from out-of-control husbands. The water she drank was like water with a tiny bit of sand mixed into it, and it would have been a miracle if she had any physical reaction at all. God's heart is to protect those who can't fight for themselves and expose a person's heart that needs correction and redirection, being shaped more into a people that resembles the heart of God for all people, becoming people of love. And that's what this sermon series has been all about. Beyond religion, the kingdom heart of goodness. And the same God we see in the Old Testament physically shows up in our world, that's Jesus, teaching us how to become people of love. People that have the kingdom heart of goodness. God's perfect heart of love. And in this series, we've been going through one of Jesus' most powerful sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, and today we find ourselves in Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It might be the cold, but I'm going to need lots of extra drinks here. My warm water is already cold water. All right, Matthew 5, 31 through 32. Here is what it says. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now remember, this isn't about legalism. It's not just about following the rules and looking like you have your life put together. Jesus wasn't a fan of that kind of behavior, and he even said so in Matthew 5:20. He said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not about the rules, but about helping us to become people of love, people of the kingdom of God. And because Jesus felt so strongly about this, these ways of marriage and divorce, the religious leaders tried to test him on it. And in Matthew 19, he has a discussion about divorce with the rule-obsessed Pharisees. Listen to this. Matthew 19, 1 through 12. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you heard," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." The kingdom heart in marriage values covenant over convenience. It confronts our hardness of heart and calls us beyond legalism to a transformed way of love. And now, before we go any further this morning, I feel like it's really important to quickly address a couple of groups of us here listening to this message this morning. The first one is that most of us, more than not, have been impacted by divorce. And maybe as you hear about today's topic, you have like your fist up over your heart because you feel like you have to protect yourself because you have no idea where this is about to go and what God's about to do. And you are in a posture of defense. And if that's you this morning, I feel like there's an invitation from the Holy Spirit to let God meet you with his love and some healing. And then I think that there's another group of us, a second group, where you are single. You've maybe chosen to be single. Or you find yourself in a season of singleness that maybe you didn't want or you're hoping to have over at some point. Maybe you're now like, man, I should have gone to brunch. We're talking about marriage today. That's okay if you want to go to brunch. I'm glad you're here. But if that's you, I really believe that in today's message, there's a beautiful picture of relationship goals between you and Jesus. Let me pray for us as we get started. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you warm us, please, Jesus? It's cold. But would you warm our hearts, more importantly? Soften our hearts to your word today. Help us to be better listeners after today. Help us to be able to see people in a new way after today, Jesus. Give us your kingdom heart of goodness. Bring more healing. Bring more blessing. Amen. All right, so after Jesus engages with the Pharisees, they ask him if it's okay for anyone to divorce his wife for any reason at all. Almost like if I don't want to live in my house anymore, I can just put it on the market and move, right? Because if we put this in a cultural context, women were viewed as property. But instead of simply answering the question, Jesus redirects the conversation somewhere else. He says, remember what marriage is meant to be? It's a promised commitment of unity designed by God, because the kingdom heart of goodness values covenant over convenience. See, divorce at this time, it was completely left up to men. Women had no say in the matter. And there were different practices that different people lived by. Some thought that divorce was allowed on a variety of moral grounds, while others believed that for any reason at all, a man could leave his wife. If he hated dinner that night, he could leave her. There was even a rabbi that taught men that they could leave their wives if they just found someone better looking. And so the Pharisees were testing Jesus to see if what he thought was permissible. And Jesus instead points them to the fact that marriage is more than a contract. It's more than a relationship. It's not about what's getting best for you, dinner made to your preference. It's a divine covenant meant to reflect God's love and his commitment to us. A covenant is a promise between God and his people. And every promise that God makes with us, he follows through on. God is good to his word. And so Jesus sidesteps the Pharisees and he says, what's the covenant that God established in the very beginning? Genesis 2, the first marriage, Adam and Eve. God gave marriage to us as a gift, creating a beautiful bond between people that God designed. And this level of commitment instituted by God was meant to be a public display of a promise to each other, joining them together as they take responsibility for each other's welfare, growing in intimacy sexually and relationally, to have and to hold from this day forward till death do us part. That level of commitment is meant to offer us an assurance and a confidence that someone is fighting on our behalf no matter what. It's a small taste of the commitment and assurance we have in God never leaving our side, always fighting for our best. But it can be hard to keep that perspective because living with other people is annoying. Right? It can be so annoying. There was this trend that was really popular on the internet where this woman had taken a video and she said, "Explain to me what you mean when you say marriage is hard." And so people would take her video and they would stitch it, which means that they would put their own video on the end of her video. And it was funny because it was kind of true. So she would say, "Explain to me what you mean when you say marriage is hard." And then someone would stitch the video and they'd walk around their house and there would be pairs of socks. Pairs of socks. More socks. "Explain to me what you mean when you say marriage is hard." Somebody else would go running to the sink and there would be dirty dishes sitting next to the sink with the dishwasher right there. So close, but so far away, right? And then there was this other one that I thought was so funny. This guy, he went running to his bedroom. He said, "I have told my wife so many times we can't live like this." And he shows a power strip on the end table by their bed with like 15 things plugged into it and a giant glass of water with no lid on top. Marriage has levels of inconvenience because people are inconvenient. Kids are inconvenient. Planning dates is inconvenient. Doing someone's laundry and dishes when you want to watch a show is inconvenient. But if we pause and think for a second about God's commitment to us, what could be more inconvenient than for Him to have to map out a rescue plan over thousands of years to save us from our sin, resulting in the sacrifice of His own Son? See, Jesus is turning the conversation away from convenience, where the human heart is drawn, and saying, "But look at what true commitment offers us. The kingdom heart of goodness is God's, His love, never backing down, holding steady for our sake so we can experience a true taste of intimacy." I was recently listening to a podcast, and if you know me, that's like every 10 minutes I'm listening to a podcast. And in the interview, the guy was asking the other guy that he was interviewing how his relationship dynamics work out with his wife, because he and his wife work together. They work together, they live together, they do hobbies together. And he said, "How do you keep the love alive when you're always together?" And he replied, "The goal in our marriage isn't to chase after first date feelings, never falling out of love. We're human, that fades. We're gonna get frustrated with each other. Our goal is to become deeply and intimately known by each other, where we can give each other a look and we know what the other's thinking, where we know what makes the other one tick, and we get to become the biggest supporter of each other's dreams. Our goal is a confident and deep intimacy that can only come with time and intentionality." Not only is that a beautiful picture of where marriage can go, it's an incredible picture of where our relationship with Jesus can go. Where might inconvenience be wedging its way into your marriage or into your relationship with Jesus? And how might first seeing the value in God's commitment to you help you better show up to the inconveniences you're experiencing? So after Jesus redirects to the original purpose of marriage, the Pharisees push back a little bit harder. And this is where we see an intersection with the Sermon on the Mount and the conversation with the Pharisees. They bring up that Moses permitted divorce with a certificate. And Jesus calls them out and he says, "It's because of your hardness of heart." The kingdom heart of goodness confronts our hardness of heart. Here's the context. In Jesus' day, and let's be honest, most of human history, the consequences of divorce were devastating for women. Their lives were completely ruined. Nothing really bad happened to the man except for potentially some financial burdens or maybe some relational conflict with some family members. But a woman who found herself facing divorce was left with three possibilities. The first was, if she was lucky, a family member that was generous would take her in, but she'd probably carry the title of a slave. The second was that she would maybe find someone to remarry. However, she would be seen as damaged goods the rest of her life and have to live in a degrading relationship. And then if those two things didn't work out, her third option was to make a living as a prostitute. This is why Jesus is saying to divorce a woman is to force her into adultery. And to marry a divorced woman is to commit adultery. It's a degraded sexual relationship that can easily result in more pain, causing a ripple effect of destruction in families. Yet, Jesus recognizes that in some cases, the marriage itself causes more harm than the previous three options. Dallas Willard explains it like this. Yet he does not say that divorce is never permissible. Rather, it's the hardness of the human heart that Jesus cites as grounds for permitting divorce in case of adultery. In other words, the ultimate grounds for divorce is human meanness. If it weren't for that, even adultery would not legitimate divorce. No doubt, what was foremost in his mind was the fact that women could quite well end up dead or brutally abused if a man could not dump her. It's still so today, of course. Such is our hardness of heart. Better than that a divorce occur than life be made unbearable. Jesus does nothing to retract this principle. Remember, God's heart is for us to become people of love. And Jesus is making a point with the Pharisees. Instead of figuring out how you can bend the law to best serve yourself, he's saying you've hardened your hearts and it's making you blind to the kingdom heart of goodness. See the humanity in others. See the people that your actions are hurting. See how your selfishness is at the cost of another's wellness. Because love, as defined by Jesus, is to will the good of another ahead of your own, no matter the cost to yourself. We are to become people of love. And so if divorce is the right choice, at the very least, he's asking men to give their wives a certificate of divorce. This was so women could prove that the divorce was real. It was evidence, so that she wouldn't be brutally murdered by society, giving her a thread of hope for her future to not be horrible. In the same way Jesus confronts the Pharisees on their heart, on the hardness of their heart, God wants to confront our own hardness of heart. Take a look at what Jesus was speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount before he gets to the topic of marriage and divorce. Anger, contempt, lust, adultery, human desire that leads us to want only what's best for ourselves. And often that desire is coming from a place of unresolved pain. No one gets married planning their own divorce. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching how we end up down that path. You don't typically start with an affair. First, you feel lonely, and you look at porn, or you read fantasy novels, and they make you feel a little bit better, and they tell you that you should have these needs met. You need to take care of yourself because no one else is taking care of you. Hardening of the heart. And then a coworker says something kind, flattering, and then you kind of start a flirtatious conversation, and things can kind of snowball from there. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman or man lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart." The same goes with anger. First, you're annoyed at picking up all the socks, and then you're frustrated that you're carrying all the weight around the house. And then you develop anger with passive-aggressive comments. An occasional but obviously justified expression of anger happens, reminding you of why you're mad in the first place, while mindfully keeping score, building resentment and a wall around your heart. A hardened heart resists reconciliation. It refuses growth. It seeks loopholes instead of love. And love is a form of suffering, which means you have to be able to patiently, lovingly, quietly, joyfully endure suffering if you want to become a person of love, uncomfortably laying down our own desires. Jesus calls us not just to endure relationships, but to allow God to soften our hearts and transform us through them with his love. In the book, How to Stay Married, the author Harrison shares a personal story about his wife having an unexpected affair with a neighbor. And he goes on and on about the pain that it caused him, the anger and hatred that rose up in his heart, all while comparing this awful experience to the hopelessness that he's found in church his whole life. The ritual of Sunday worship services mimicking the mundane experience of daily life in marriage, empty and robotic. It wasn't until crisis hit him, his wife's request for a divorce, that he re-evaluated his own hard heart and began to experience the love of God through other people. He goes on to explain that in the darkest time of his life, the people that showed up best for him weren't the ones that offered to go and kill his neighbor, which he said sounded kind of nice. But instead, it was the people that stepped in and asked how they could help fight for his marriage. It was the people that were an expression of love to him that reminded him that he could still choose his marriage even in the mess if he softened his heart and recognized his contribution to the problems in it. And so that's what he did. And he and his wife fought hard to stay together. And while his heart began to soften, a friend of theirs planted a church. And he got involved, and he describes it like this. At this church, you could show your ugly heart, and they loved you more and handed you a beer. They say God is love. I had heard this all my life, and I think I finally understood. Heaven and hell and virgin births, all of it is a story to make sense of the strangest fact of all. Love is what saves you. Love enough to confess your failures. Love enough to forgive the failures of others. The thing that needed to be cast from my home was the idol of perfect obedience. What Harrison found is that love requires suffering, suffering that softens the heart. It's God's love, his safe, enduring love through a covenant relationship together that allows the softening of the heart to move us towards forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what Harrison experienced. You too can choose your marriage. You can fight for it. You can choose to suffer for each other.
You can allow God to soften your heart, following his lead towards reconciliation and forgiveness. And even beyond marriage, where can our hearts be softened by the love of God shaping us into people who forgive, people who reconcile, becoming people of love? Because this is where we experience true freedom, true hope and life, true transformation in the safety of the love of God. Because the kingdom heart of goodness promotes transformation through love. In the last part of the passage, the disciples sounded slightly shocked that Jesus' response to the Pharisees said, well, they said, why get married if it's not about us getting our needs met? To which Jesus explains, exactly. Some have chosen not to get married, and that's okay too. Married or unmarried, it's all about our transformation through love to serve the kingdom of God. In Matthew 16, 24, it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life will find it. Sacrificial living is the way of Jesus. An easy life, health, wealth, or a happy life have never been a promise for those who belong to the Lord. Jesus says, come after me and deny yourself. And you're going to have trouble, but you'll be free. You'll live life to the full. You'll be mine. And more than just words, Jesus went first, giving us the chance to experience the safety of his love, the commitment of his love, that we could follow his example and live into a sacrificial way of life, being transformed by love and letting others experience it through us. Often at weddings, Ephesians 5, 21 through 29 is read. But if it's only viewed as marriage vows, it's watered down. If on this side of heaven we're being shaped into people of love and we read scripture with that lens, it's a passage that's meant to challenge patriarchy and power in relationships. It's a radical call for mutual care, humility, and self-giving love pointing all of us towards Christ. Here's what it says. And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husband as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He's the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. This passage means that every relationship in Christ, whether marriage, friendship, or church community, is to be shaped by mutual humility and self-giving love. Submission is not about power dynamics. It's about serving one another in Christ-like love. This is the love that transforms us. It's not about the rules, legalism, or looking a certain way by society standards. It's keeping our hearts in check, laying down our lives in suffering for the good of others. A picture of Jesus's covenant of love for us. And essentially, that's what people are choosing when they get baptized. They're laying down their lives in obedience to Jesus. Like a wedding ceremony, it's a public display of a lifelong commitment to Jesus, the beginning of a beautiful and deeply intimate future soaked in the love of God, which transforms us. But here's the thing, before we rush off to the next thing, I actually want us to slow down for a minute. We do this thing here called ministry time, where we take some time to engage with the Holy Spirit, to just pause and hear maybe what the Holy Spirit's speaking to each of us. And Baptism Sunday is a wonderful celebration, and sometimes I think we just rush right into it. We talked about some really hard things today. And so I would just love for us to take a minute to pause. If you want to close your eyes, you can close your eyes. If you want to hold your hands out, if you need to sit on your hands and warm them, I'm feeling that way myself. Whatever will help you in this moment to just take a minute to reflect on what the Holy Spirit might be speaking to you in your heart. Holy Spirit, would you come? And I believe there are some of us here this morning that have unfortunately experienced a lot of abuse or pain from divorce in a number of ways, in marriage in a number of ways. And Holy Spirit, would you come and meet those of us this morning that are trying to hold down the pain, stifle it, shove it back down. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to talk about it. Would you gently meet those of us feeling that today? And I think there's others of us here, Lord. We've made mistakes. We've chosen ourselves over others. And because of our own insecurity, our own pride, we've built walls that are disconnecting us from others. And so would you come and begin to tear down some of those walls? And I even feel like the Holy Spirit saying, like, this isn't like a painful wall tearing down unless you like big demolition. He just wants to like brick by brick walk through it with you, taking some of these bricks down, taking some of this wall down, little by little, moment by moment. And then maybe there's others of us here this morning that we've been all in for Jesus for a while, or we've recommitted our lives to Jesus more recently. And you're excited about baptisms. You feel like you're supposed to have been baptized at some point. You only need to do it once. But this is maybe your moment. So if that's you this morning, you are welcome to get baptized. We have clothes for you. I often think sometimes the hesitation is, well, I really want like my grandma here. I want my Uncle George here. We're going to film it, and we'll give it to you, and you can send it to them. But if the Holy Spirit is prompting you this morning to get baptized, let's do it.